Okay, tonight we come to our look at the Gospel of Luke and our trip through the New Testament. And this is a little different in that we had a problem with getting it recorded when I was giving this in front of the class. And so this is being done just to an empty room. So it won't be quite what was taught live, but almost. So let's begin with prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can come and look into the Gospel of Luke. I thank you for giving us this book. Thank you for the impact that it has in sharing with us about Christ, the Son of Man, who came to seek and to save sinners. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us and apply it to our hearts and lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the third gospel, which is the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And the author of Luke also wrote the book of Acts, which is the second longest book in the New Testament. Now, Luke has 24 chapters versus the 28 chapters in Acts, but it is still the longest book because it has some longer chapters. So, since Luke wrote the two longest books of the New Testament, that means he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. He wrote 28% of the New Testament. Well, let's, looking at your notes, come to that category of the author, who, of course, is Luke. Luke is the only Gentile writer of a New Testament book, and the only writer of one of the Gospels who didn't know Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, he was a medical doctor. We know that from Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. And it's interesting, looking at Luke and Acts, which really should be seen as volume 1 and volume 2 of a set of books. Looking at these two books and the fact that Luke was a doctor, it's interesting that he used more medical terms than we have in the ancient writings of Hippocrates, who's considered the father of modern medicine. And then also, it's interesting to look at the Gospel of Luke from the perspective of a medical doctor writing it, because a medical doctor, of course, because of his training, is geared towards observation, looking and observing very carefully at things that many other people overlook. And you feel that way when you read the Gospel of Luke, even on many of the events which Luke gives that the other gospel writers give. But even in those, there's more detail. More things that he writes that we don't have in the same accounts in the other Gospels. Now, Paul called him a good friend in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. And we know that they traveled together. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, we learn that Luke was loyal to Paul even when others deserted him. He not only had the skill of a doctor, but he had the skill of a writer in the Greek language. He used over 700 different Greek words that are not found in any other of the writers of the New Testament. And having that big of a vocabulary just shows his great skill. Question comes, well, how do we know that Luke wrote this gospel, because his name is not found anywhere in the gospel? Well, we know that, first of all, we know it because of the early church fathers. These early believers who lived in the second and third century and very close to the time of the events, and the earliest of the church fathers, of course, would know people who knew the apostles and so on. And so they had very close to firsthand knowledge, and many of them write about Luke as the author of this gospel. So that's the starting point. But then when you look through the Gospel of Luke and you look in the book of Acts, particularly in the book of Acts, some clues come. First of all, in the book of Acts, there are portions of that book which are what we call the we passages. That is, the author of Acts is saying, we went here and we did that, and particularly on some of the journeys of Paul. So whoever wrote Acts, and then we know that the same person wrote Luke who wrote Acts because of the introduction to both books, and we'll get into that later. So whoever wrote the book of Acts was part-time with Paul on his missionary journeys. Well, then you begin to look at lists of Paul's companions, and there's a list, for instance, in the book of Acts that is in Acts, I don't have the reference right in front of me, but there are several places that refer to names of people. For instance, in Colossians 4:14 and 2 Timothy 4:11 and Philemon 24, and then Acts 20 verses 4 and 5. You get the list of some of these names of the companions of Paul, and then you can begin by the process of elimination. And, you know, it takes some time, but scholars have done that through the years and realize that the obvious choice is the same one that the early church fathers said wrote the book, and that is Luke, who is called the beloved physician. Now, Luke was a very careful historian, as we're going to see as well. The theme of the book, as you'll see in your notes, is Jesus, the perfect man. Now, as you read the Gospel of Luke, you meet the same person that you meet in Matthew, Mark, and John, and that is, of course, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a different emphasis in each of the Gospels, as we've seen. Matthew, the emphasis certainly is on Jesus, but on his kingliness. Mark, that we saw last week, the emphasis is on Jesus, but on his servanthood. The key verse of Mark is Mark 10:45, that I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for sinners. Now, Luke's gospel is an emphasis on Jesus, but on his humanity, that he is the Son of Man. And then John's gospel certainly is emphasizing Jesus, but it's an emphasis on Jesus' deity, that he is the Son of God. Now, as I said, Luke is presenting Jesus as man, the perfect man, the Son of Man, and his favorite title that he uses more than any other for Jesus is the Son of Man. He uses it 26 times in his 24 chapters. Now, Luke presents Jesus as the man with the answer to the needs and the hopes of the human race. And the key verse is in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Why don't we turn there? Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So you have there the emphasis, he is the Son of Man, and why did he come? Came to seek and to save lost sinners. Now, Luke, it's interesting also, is the gospel that gives us more about the prayer life of Christ than anyone else. And of course, that fits in with the theme, as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, he was very much involved with prayer to his Heavenly Father, just as we should be. And, for instance, in the baptism story that Luke gives. Now, that's one place where Luke doesn't give all the details that the other gospel writers do. Only gives two verses. But in there, he gives us something that the other gospel writers don't give, and that is that as Jesus came to be baptized, he was praying. He had been very involved in prayer. And that's just part of this emphasis of Jesus in prayer. in Luke's gospel. And Luke alone records him praying at his baptism. Luke alone records him praying, calling before the 12, before he called the 12. Before he gave the model prayer he had been praying, it's Luke that tells us. And before his transfiguration, he was praying. And on the cross, he was praying. All these things are in Luke. Now, as you'll see in your notes, it was written to a man named Theophilus. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. Theophilus, the name Theophilus means one who loves God. But he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, Most Excellent is a title, refers to a Roman official. It's part of how you would address a Roman official. So Luke is writing to persuade this Roman official. And then, of course, I'm sure he has the desire that others like him, but particularly for this Roman official, that he would be persuaded that the things about Christ and Christianity, which he has heard, that he would be persuaded that they are true. Luke knows that Christianity is not a leap in the dark, as many people seem to think, but it's a decision to embrace something for which there is an adequate reason to believe that it's true. There is evidence. And so Luke writes a 52-chapter book, that is a combination of Luke and Acts, to Theophilus to certify the truth of his teaching. Now Luke knows that all the knowledge of that Theophilus has of Christ is through the witnesses. And so Luke takes great pains to show him that Christianity is true, and we know that because of the reliability of the witnesses. Now, turning the page in the notes, we come to page 12, and we have the date of the writing. The earliest possible date for writing Luke and Acts, it would be right after the events of Acts chapter 28. And that because the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison shortly before he's executed. You would think that if Luke is writing after Paul was martyred, that he would have included that. So Paul was martyred in 62 AD, so Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts prior to that, maybe around AD 60 or AD 61. Jesus crucified in AD 30, so this gospel is written 30, maybe 29 years after the crucifixion. The key verse, as we said, was Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Now, I picked the outline by Ray Stedman in his book, Adventuring Through the Bible, because his outline is derived from that key verse. And the key verse is chapter 19, verse 10, which talks about the Son of Man is come. So the first section of the book is the coming of the Son of Man. And we have number one, the introduction, the purpose of Luke's gospel. Let's read that in chapter 1, the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now Luke recognizes that others have written the story of the life and ministry and death of Christ. Matthew and Mark, for instance. John has not yet written his gospel at this time, but Matthew and Mark were inspired writers of the gospel, and Luke also knew of others who wrote accounts that were not inspired, but were probably very good accounts of the life of Christ. And so he says, many have done this. I'm not the first one to do it, to write a narrative, or in other words, telling the story of the things that have been accomplished among us. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. There is referring to the apostles. Since he was not an apostle, he's recognizing that the apostles were eyewitnesses. And he's going to show that they were very reliable. But he says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past. In other words, he's spent some years examining these things. Yeah, he's been a companion of Peter, he's been a companion of Paul, and very involved in learning about these things. So he has then set forth to write an orderly account for you. So this is a special edition written to this man, Theophilus. And again, he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, the title of a Roman official. Verse 4, why? So that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Luke is very concerned that Theophilus would know for sure and be certain that these things are true. So back to the outline. Now that's his introduction, the purpose of his gospel. Number 2, he begins with the events leading up to the birth of Christ. He begins the story of Christ with actually not Christ, but going back to the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And he begins by telling how the angel appeared to an elderly priest named Zechariah, and that priest with his wife Elizabeth had been married for many years and never able to have children. And the angel announces that they are going to have a child. Now, this is not virgin birth, but this is like Abraham and Sarah. God's power with two people who are past the age of conceiving a child, where God enabled their bodies to conceive a child. And, of course, everyone around them would know when this baby is born that this had to be the hand of God. Because they were just beyond that ability. And that would be a reminder to people that this baby is a special gift from God and is going to be the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament in Malachi that there will be a forerunner come to announce the coming of the Messiah, which, of course, is John the Baptist. So he begins with his gospel, with that event, and then the angel appearing to Mary, a young lady in Nazareth, to tell her that she is going to have a child. But this child is going to be very unique because this child will be a virgin born, virgin conceived. That she who has never had a physical relationship with a man will conceive through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this child will be the Messiah, the promised one for Israel. Well, then we come to number 3, the birth of John the Baptist. So he tells how the events of John's birth. And then number 4, the birth of Jesus Christ. And Luke 2, with the birth of Christ, probably the most read chapter in the Bible. And that is the events of Joseph and Mary going from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because the prophecy in Micah was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And, of course, no room in the inn, and they go to the stable, and Jesus is born in the stable and placed in the manger. And then the angels appear to the shepherds, not too great royalty, not too important people, as the world sees importance, but to these lowly shepherds, that this great event has happened in Bethlehem. Those details, Luke is the only gospel writer who gives. He doesn't talk about the wise men. They are involved with looking for royalty, and they were the kingmakers of the Middle East, as it were. Matthew has those because he's presenting Christ as the king. But it's interesting that Luke emphasizes the lowliness, the humanity of the events surrounding the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. Then after that, John then continues with the childhood of Jesus, the only gospel writer to give us any details on the childhood. Then he, in chapter 3, number 6 on the outline, he turns to the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus has grown up, John the Baptist has grown up, it's time for the appearance of the Messiah in his ministry, and so the herald of the Messiah, John the Baptist, comes on the scene. Then you have number 7, the baptism of Jesus by John. Turning the page, then we have the genealogy of the Son of Man, number 8. Now there are 2 genealogies of Christ in the Gospels. There is one in Matthew and there is one in Luke. Mark doesn't include a genealogy. He's, as we saw last week, emphasizing Jesus the servant, and you don't need the genealogy, the pedigree of a servant. You just need to know, can this servant do the job? John doesn't include a genealogy because he is very much involved in presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And instead of a human genealogy, he goes back to the beginning and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and so on. But Luke has the genealogy and Matthew does. Now, Matthew and Luke have the genealogy of the same person. And that same person is a descendant of David, descendant of Abraham, descendant of Adam. But it has different, they have different names in the genealogy in the generations between David and Jesus. And that is, Matthew is giving the line of David through Solomon. So that is the line of the kings, the royal line. And it is passed down to Jesus through his legal father, Joseph. Joseph, of course, is not the biological father of Jesus, but he is the legal father of Joseph, or of Jesus. So, Jesus has a legal right to the throne of David through his legal father, David, or Joseph. There's one problem, though. In that legal line, before the kings stopped reigning in Jerusalem because of the Babylonian captivity, there was a descendant of David who, because of his wickedness, a curse was placed on his line, saying that no descendant of Kaniah can sit on the throne of David. And that is the line of Joseph. So, a biological son of Joseph, although in the line of David, has that curse, and so therefore cannot reign. But Jesus is not a biological son. He's the legal son. The legal son, without the actual bloodline of being a blood descendant of David, or of Joseph, could have that right without the curse. How does that work out? Well, this legal son of Joseph is a biological son of Mary. Luke gives her genealogy, going back to David, through David's son Nathan. Nathan's line does not have that curse. So, Jesus is the biological son of Mary, therefore has the blood of David flowing through his veins. He has the legal right through his legal father Joseph, but without the curse, which would come through Joseph's blood. Now, turn in that genealogy to chapter 3, verse 23, and the genealogy begins here in chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. That parenthesis, as was supposed, is there because Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph. But being the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, in Joseph's genealogy, in Matthew, Joseph is the son of someone else. Why the conflict? It's because Luke is the genealogy of Mary. And the Greek did not have a word for son-in-law. They would use the same word son, whether it was a son or son-in-law. So we know that this is talking about son-in-law of Heli. Well, then we come to number 9, the temptation of the Son of Man, where after the baptism, Jesus is driven by the devil into the wilderness, and he is tempted of Satan 3 times. He's faced with a temptation as you analyze them, same kinds of temptation that we are, temptation of the world, which is a temptation to seek the acclaim and popularity and pride and so on. Then there's the temptation of the flesh, which is the temptation to do those things that our fleshly desires want to do, even if they are contrary to the plan of God. And then there's the temptation of the devil, which is a temptation to get us to disobey the word of God. He's faced with all those three basic kinds of temptation. But in all those temptations, he resists the temptation and he obeys God. He is absolutely without sin. And when faced with temptation, he passed the test. And the book of Hebrews says, because he has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, he is able to be a wonderful high priest for us as we go through our temptations and trials. Following that is the next part of the outline, and that is his ministry. Going back to that key verse again, for the Son of Man is come, so that's the first part of the book, to seek and to save. So the Son of Man seeks is the second part of the book. And so we have number 10, the beginning of his ministry, his acceptance in Galilee, his rejection in his hometown. So he begins his ministry around the shore of the Sea of Galilee, a very wonderful area still today. When you go to Israel, you want to spend a lot of time in Galilee. And in Jesus' day, it was thickly populated with villages. And Jesus was in these villages and doing miracles and teaching and so on. He went back to his hometown of Nazareth and began to open the scripture on the Sabbath day, and scripture which pointed out that he is the Messiah. And he was rejected to the point where they sought to kill him. But that was unsuccessful because it is not yet God's time for him to die. And he must die on a cross, not by a mob throwing him over a cliff. That will not fulfill the prophecies of his death. Then we come to number 11, miracles demonstrating his power over demons, sickness, and paralysis. Also his calling of the first disciples. Then number 12, Jesus and the Pharisees. Boy, a lot of tension begins to develop here. The Pharisees began to grumble at his eating with, quote, sinners, unquote. And that was something a Pharisee would never do. And they said, how can he pretend to be this great spiritual teacher and yet he rubs shoulders with sinners? Then the Pharisees challenged the disciples' lifestyle of not fasting very often. There was one fast a year decreed by the Old Testament law. That was on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees added weekly fasts and said you had to do these things. And the disciples didn't, so they challenged that. Then the disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they were hungry, and they plucked some grain, but you need to open up those heads of grain to get to the kernel. And so they would rub their fingers around the outer part of the grain to get that outer part off, and in effect, that's threshing. And so they said threshing is against the law, and so therefore the disciples are guilty of breaking the law of the Sabbath. Now Jesus kept every part of God's law, but he did not keep the traditions of men, and that was a tradition of men. But that's building up conflict with the disciples, or with Jesus. Then Jesus healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And they said, working on the Sabbath. And so this big conflict with Jesus and the Pharisees is moving ahead. Then we have number 13. Jesus instructs the disciples, and you have the Beatitudes. They're more famous in Matthew. The Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, and so on. but they are repeated in Luke as well. And then some principles of the Christian way of life, such as love your enemies, don't be a hypocrite with a self-righteous spirit, and Jesus gives some parables. Number 14, we have some miracles and the healing of the centurion's son without even being in the presence of this sick boy. Jesus is not even there, but the father comes, tells him, and Jesus speaks a word, and the boy is healed. Then there is the raising of the widow's son. Jesus comes to a town called Nain. This woman who's a widow, she's lost her husband, now she's lost her only son, her only child, is coming out to take the body to the cemetery, and Jesus stops the funeral by raising this boy from the dead. Then, number 15, Jesus praises John the Baptist. John the Baptist is languishing in a terrible prison of King Herod and begins to wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah? Or do they need to wait for another? Because he doesn't see Jesus doing anything really that's setting up the kingdom yet. So he sends his disciples and to Jesus. And Jesus says, well, have you seen the dead raised? Have you seen the blind healed, the lepers healed? Yes, go back and tell him these things that you have seen. See, those things are the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, according to the prophecies of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And then Jesus takes that opportunity to point out to the disciples what a special man John is in his role, both in his character and in his role. In fact, he says there is no one greater that has been born than that man, John the Baptist. Then we have 16. Jesus dines at a Pharisee's house. And while he's there, a woman anoints his feet with costly perfume. And she was overwhelmed with love because of the mercy of God that has been given to her through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have number 17, parables and miracles. A storm is stilled on the Sea of Galilee. Saw one of those last week in Mark where this quick storm comes up and then Jesus just speaks a word and the storm immediately stops. Then the demons are cast into the swine, very famous story that we saw last time in Mark as well. And a woman with the hemorrhaging of blood, it's been going on for years, and she just touches Jesus and she is healed. And then at the same time, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was on his way to Jairus' house when this woman touched him. Then number 18, the 12, and sent to preach, chapter 9. The 12 disciples are sent out around the area of Galilee. Like I said, there were so many villages around Galilee, and they're sent from village to village to announce the Messiah is here. And God gives them the power to do miracles, to authenticate the message that they have. Just as Jesus' message was authenticated by his miracles, so in this case, the disciples' message is authenticated by miracles. Then we have number 19, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The only miracle that Jesus did that's recorded in all four Gospels. 5,000 men plus an unknown number of women and children are fed by these few little biscuits called loaves, but don't think of big loaves of bread like we know a loaf of bread, but they were small biscuits and two little small fish. And then enough left over after everyone is full that 12 basket loads are filled with them, and that apparently is one for each of the disciples to take for their lunch the next day. Then we have Peter's confession of faith, where Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? They say, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, a prophet. But who do you say I am? And Peter immediately, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then we have the transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain And it says he was transfigured. That means he was changed from within. The outward appearance looked just absolutely brilliant. They are catching a glimpse of the glory of Christ, that glory that he had throughout all of eternity that has been shielded from view as he has humbled himself and come. But this is the glory that he will demonstrate when he comes again. And they got to see a glimpse of it. Then number 22, the demoniac healed. He took three of the disciples with him to the transfiguration. The other nine are at the bottom of the mountain. When he comes back, they've been dealing with this man with a son who's indwelt by demons, and they haven't been able to do anything, but Jesus casts the demons out. Then number 23, Jesus predicts his approaching death. Then turning the page to page 14, we have number 24, the opposition of the Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jews. They lived in the area north of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Galilee. And the Samaritans had started back when the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes. And they deported many of the Jews, and they imported many Assyrians. And then the Assyrians intermarried with the remaining Jews and became this group of people called the Samaritans. And by the time of Christ, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other. And they would do everything they could to avoid coming into each other's territory. But when Peter and John are in a Samaritan village and to tell them of the Messiah, they react against them and against Christ. And so Peter and John, James and John asked if they could bring down fire from heaven to consume them. And Jesus responds with grace rather than destruction, because he had come to seek and to save sinners. Then number 25, the 72 followers are sent out on a mission. Jesus had many more followers than just the 12. 72 of the followers are sent out, not just into Galilee this time like the 12 had been sent before, but throughout the whole area of the land of Israel with the message of the Messiah. Then number 26, in the outline, it's called the source of eternal life. I wouldn't have called that. I think it misses the point of what's going on here. But this very learned man comes to Jesus with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Well, what's written in the law?" And so he names some of the commandments. And Jesus said, "Do this and live." Now, Jesus is reinforcing the promise of the law. God had said in the law, if you do this, you will live. Problem is, no sinner can do it. And therefore, the law should drive us to seek God's mercy. But this man is full of self-righteousness. Instead of the law driving him for mercy, he's filled with self-righteousness. And since the statement had been made from the commandments to love your neighbor, he asks, well, who is my neighbor? Now, the common view of the religious people in those days was your neighbor was someone who was self-righteous, like you. And the wicked people, they weren't your neighbors, they were the enemy. And so to answer that question, Jesus tells a story, and it's a very famous story that's only in Luke, and that is the story of the Good Samaritan. And what a story it is, pointing out it's not the good person, so-called good person, religious person like you that you are to befriend, but in this case, the Samaritan takes care of the Jew. And so he's called the Good Samaritan. But then we have number 27, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And they, of course, were so filled with hatred towards the Samaritans. And this story then certainly turns the tables. Then 28, we have Mary and Martha. There was a family in Bethany that loved Jesus, two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And this is the story of Jesus comes to their home. Mary just put down everything and went and sat at Jesus' feet to listen, to learn, spend time with him. Martha is the kind of person that always has to keep busy, and she's in there cleaning and cooking and everything else, all for a good purpose. But she missed out on the best, and that is taking time to listen to Jesus. And of course, it's a great lesson for us in our busyness as well. Then 29, Jesus teaches on prayer, and that is the model for prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Number 30, Jesus is rejected by the religious leaders. We saw that in Mark last time and Matthew before that, where they attribute the miracles of Jesus that he did in the power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, they attribute to Satan. Then we have Jesus teaches on the consequences of rejecting him. And then number 32, Jesus heals a woman who we would say today she had osteoporosis. She's all bent over. And he's criticized for it because he does it on the Sabbath. Then 33, he teaches on the kingdom. 34, he weeps over Jerusalem. Oh my, what words those are. And just strong words showing his emotion. And the famous verse where Jesus weeps. Never have a verse, by the way, saying that Jesus laughed. I'm sure he did. But it does say that he wept. Then we have Jesus and the Pharisees. And then his teaching on discipleship. Then his teachings on repentance. And he does that as he teaches about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and lastly, the lost son, which is the famous story of the prodigal son. But the wonderful factor in the story of the prodigal son is the father and the love of the father. And it's a wonderful lesson of the love of God for sinners. Then we have 38, the teachings on stewardship, the teaching that the money we have is God's money that has entrusted us to use it for him. Then what's called in the outline teachings on offenses. I put in brackets there, stumbling blocks. Offenses is the King James word, and it's not the idea as we use the word today, oh, you offended me. But it's the idea of putting a stumbling block in front of someone, which is another term for sin, enticing a person to sin. And in particular, Jesus talks about woe to the person that puts a stumbling block or entices to sin one of these little ones, one of my little ones. Now, the little ones he's referring there are not biologic or chronologically little ones, not children physically. But he's talking about spiritual children, the children of God, God's little ones, and to entice one of God's children to sin is a serious, serious thing. Then number 40, 10 lepers are healed, but the striking thing in that story is, yes, 10 lepers are healed, but only one came back to give thanks, and it's a real lesson on gratitude. Then we have teachings on the second coming and teachings on prayer. He tells the story of this persistent widow who has a need. She's poor and she turns to the judge and the judge won't hear her. And she goes back and she goes back and she goes back. And finally, the judge, just to get rid of her, listens and does something. And that's a lesson on prayer. The point of that is not that God is like this judge, But the point is, God wants us to keep coming to him in prayer. Don't give up, but be persistent in prayer. Then Jesus blesses the children. Then 44, teachings on sacrificial living. Then this is the story of the rich young ruler. He asks the same question that was asked by the man in chapter 10, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But this time, Jesus zeroes in on this man's problem. And this man's problem is that he's putting material things above God. And so Jesus zeroes in on that. Then we have Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And number 46, on the way to Jerusalem, he passes through Jericho and he heals blind Bartimaeus. Turning the page, Jesus is now on the way to Jerusalem to die. And in Jericho, he also meets Zacchaeus. Remember the short guy that can't see above the crowd, can't see Jesus. And so he climbs up in the sycamore tree. And Jesus comes and looks in the sycamore tree and calls him out by name and says, come down, I want to go to your house today and have dinner. And then Zacchaeus believes in Christ, and his saving faith is demonstrated by his repentance and by his tax collector, he's cheated so many people, and he says, those that I have cheated, I'm going to give back what I took from them, and I'm going to restore it four times as much. Then we have 48, the parable of the servants entrusted with money. That brings us to the last section of the book, which again is tied in with the outline, tied in with the key verse. Son of Man is come to seek. To seek is the second part of the book, but he's also come to save. And so, of course, that is related to his death. And so 49, we have the final week of Jesus, his triumphal entry, his teaching in the temple, the Last Supper, the betrayal of Judas, the time in Gethsemane, the arrest, the trials, and then, of course, the crucifixion. Then we have number 50, the resurrection. 51, Jesus appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus and to his disciples. And there are these eyewitnesses of the very resurrection of Jesus. They walked with him. They talked with him. They touched his body. They knew he had been raised from the dead. And then 52, the Great Commission, where he tells the disciples that they are to go everywhere around the world, to every tongue, tribe, and nation, and make disciples. They will be teaching them to observe all things. They will be baptizing them in the name of Christ and sharing the good news. Then lastly, number 53, we have Jesus' ascension, where he ascends to the Father. And that ends the book of Luke, which then is picked up and continued in the book of Acts, that we will look at in 2 weeks. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful friend of Paul, this beloved physician who loved you and just wanted to learn more and more and more of you. And he wrote down to make sure that Theophilus, and in turn all of us, could know with certainty about Christ. So bless this to our hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.